Let's take our copy of God's Word and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians 5. We're looking at four verses, starting with verse 18 down to verse 21. Because we structure our preaching as we do, everybody knows where we're going next in the text of Scripture. And my brother asked me as we were greeting one another, he said, "Ronnie, how on earth are you going to handle the gravity of this text?" And I said, "Poorly. My very best is going to be really poor up against this theme. And this is my best, but it is poor." So we are praying, and I have been all week long, that as I preach, the Spirit of God will preach a better message to your heart in this theme. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. You'll recall the 17th verse is the familiar verse that relates to the new birth, that the old is past, we are a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. Our text begins with the 18th verse where the Scripture says, "All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Yes. Thanks be to God. If that liturgical exchange has ever been freighted with weight today and glory, it is right here and right now. This, what we just read, is the word of the Lord. This is not something that Paul came up with. This great exchange, this sin-bearing Savior, this righteousness-imputing God, this one who bore away our sins, this is not Paul's idea. This is the word of the Lord. So yes, thanks be to God. This is a theme that is, for most of us here, very familiar. Even the basics of the gospel are, it's just sort of woven into the vocabulary of gospel churches. So I'm aware that this could sound really, really familiar to you and really common to you. So I've been thinking in recent weeks, I suppose everyone here would fall into one of, I guess, four categories. There are those who have heard the gospel and are consistently moved to worship. When they hear the Scripture read, or when they hear "it is well" sung, their hearts soar. They're just moved to worship by grace. There are those here who have heard the gospel. Perhaps you've heard it often. Yet the honest truth is, you remain unmoved by it. You may understand the facts, but the facts don't move the needle. Your heart is not stirred. Your heart is not moved. It simply does not register. A third category would be those who have heard the gospel, have embraced it, who know the Lord, yet perhaps have grown so familiar with it that their response to the preaching of God's word is erratic. You may feel warmth one day and feel largely unstirred the next. And finally, it is quite possible that there are some here who are not impacted by the gospel simply because you have never heard the gospel. You have never heard a plain recounting of the claims of Christ, of how He sets sinners right before Himself. Well, today I'm burdened that we all hear this. Whatever category you find yourself in, we need to hear this message. We need this. Matt, just in recent weeks, has we're just a few verses removed from a concept that I think is underemphasized in the church, and it's one that is rightly seen. It is to strike us with appropriate fear. We are just a few verses removed from the horror of judgment. Our text deals with themes of enmity and reconciliation and trespass and consequence. And I know the nature of man. It is an easy habit to dismiss the terror of judgment as a distant thing. It's out there. It may occur, but it's not my concern today. It is so easy to push that down the road. I think we live with the illusion that somehow we're indestructible, and rarely consider how very close we are to eternal judgment. If you ever stop and think, there are 1,000 miracles happening in your body right now that are staving off judgment. Circulatory miracles and neurological and pulmonary. We just assume our lungs are going to keep expanding and contracting like they have done our whole life. The longer that these systems work, the more our heart pumps and the more our lungs expand and contract, the more our lives are prolonged, the deeper our problem becomes. Romans 2:5 says we are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Hour after hour, day after day. But friends, you are breathing now. You are here now. You let something go wrong in one of those systems, and this is not theatrical, this is the faithful proclamation of the truth. You let something happen there, and all of a sudden, there is only one thing that matters. And that is, are you reconciled to God? Are you reconciled to God? Can I just push that question out into the room? And let's just let it float around the room as I preach today. Are you reconciled to God? So I'm asking for your attention today, not because I think I should be heard, but because of the enormity of the subject. We're structuring today's message very simply. Two whats and a how. Two whats and a how. There'll be supporting points under each, but we'll focus today on what God did, two things. And then how He did it. What did He accomplish in redemption? Well, He reconciled the world to Himself. Through Christ, He reconciled the world to Himself. Second, He gave to us, the reconciled ones, the ministry of reconciliation. So we're given a duty and a privilege and a calling and a mandate on our lives. And verse 21 tells us how He did it. He is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He has commissioned us with the task of reconciliation, given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then this marvelous 21st verse, just such an incredible verse, tells us how this is accomplished. He has, in Christ, reconciled the world to Himself. And before we get into that, we have to deal with the first phrase, verse 18. All this is from God. Now, what is from God? Well, all this. What we have looked at to this point, what we are looking at now, the new man that Matt walked us through last time we were together, or last time we were in this text, verse 17, the old has passed, the new has come, the reconciliation, verse 18 and following, and then the commission that is present in our text. All this is from God. The old has passed, the new has come, all this is from God. God is in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. All this is from God. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. All this is from God. It is the unassisted work of God in the hearts of men. All of it is provided by God. We don't split the check. He doesn't round out what we are unable to cobble together. It is all done of God. About a million times I have said this. If God is largely, or God is partially responsible for my salvation, He gets partial glory. If He is somewhat responsible for my salvation, He gets considerable glory. If He is completely responsible for my salvation, if He took me when I was dead in my trespasses and brought me from death to life, then He gets all glory. All this, Paul said, is from God. It is the unassisted work of God. Just as you did not initiate, nor did you complete your physical birth, neither can you take any credit in the work of God in your own heart. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He's going to take a few verses and reiterate that same point. So He's going to say essentially the same thing and then expand on it somewhat. What it means that He has reconciled us, that He has not counted our trespasses against us, and then that He has given us this ministry of reconciliation, commissioned us as ambassadors to carry His message to the world. Well, the presupposition in this text is that things are not okay. There's a problem that must be resolved. That's why we're using terms like reconciliation. If I operate from the assumption that I'm okay with Jesus, that I'm just sort of born into this default state of favor, we have to contend with the reality of this text, what the Scripture says. We must be reconciled to God in some way. Now, we understand what it is to be at conflict with people, don't we? You know that. I hope you know that. I hope I'm not the only one here who understands what it is to be at odds with someone, even someone that I love. We live in a Genesis 3 world, so we understand enmity. We understand conflict. There is a place and a time when the swords will be beaten into plowshares. But it is not Knoxville, and it is not now. We understand conflict. We know what it is to be at enmity with one another. Even if it is occasional, conflict is not unfamiliar to us. We understand relational tension, even among treasured relationships. And when that happens, I hope, just as Christians do, I hope you run toward the problem. I hope you are quick to reconcile. It's just the name. Listen, one of the marks of God's people is they are peacemakers. They're not comfortable living in this state of fractured, fissured relationships. So you run toward the problem. And you have these difficult conversations. And sometimes it involves deep contrition and appealing for forgiveness and just a difficult and humble and important conversation. And we've all had the experience, I hope, of walking away from that conversation and saying, "No, sweetheart, is everything okay?" I just tip my hand as to who this most frequently deals with. "Sweetheart, is everything all right? No, things are good." And there may be for a moment, maybe for a few minutes, the conversation may be just a little clumsy, a little stilted. And then we start to smile again. And then laughter comes. And we can all kind of breathe a little bit. Everything's all right. We know that relief of reconciliation. Well, that is the picture that is at work here. God was in Christ reconciling the world, bringing peace, bringing two warring parties together in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Now, this is something that is going to dominate this 21st verse. So We're going to introduce the theme, we're going to make some points in this second point, and then we're going to really elaborate on it in the last section of our message here. But that really is the relief that is in view in this text. We'll press further on it later, but I think we have to think rightly, and I think our presupposition is very important, that we think rightly about God. That God is justly, we sang it this morning, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown. His displeasure was not unrighteous, it was righteous. His frown was not improper, it was proper. Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. So into eternity, all we could say is, this is right. This is right. What do we mean by the wrath of God? Derek Thomas, I think, helpfully calls this God's holy reflex against all iniquity. It is His holy impulse to act against iniquity because He is pure, because He is right. So we're going to open the discussion that is enormous if you're going to understand the gospel. From what must we be saved? Not the devil and not ourselves. We must be saved from God. Everyone quotes James Denny on this point. He said, what is it that makes the gospel necessary? What is it that the wisdom and love of God undertake to deal with and do deal with, and in what marvelous way, which constitutes the gospel? Is it man's distrust of God? Is it man's dislike or fear or antipathy or spiritual alienation? Not if we accept the apostles' teaching. The serious thing which makes the gospel necessary and the putting away of which constitutes the gospel is God's condemnation of the world and its sin. Here it is. It is God's wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Romans 1. The putting away of this is reconciliation. If we can get that issue of wrath answered, it's the putting away of this that is reconciliation. The preaching of this reconciliation is the preaching of the gospel. From what must we be saved? God. And who saves us from God? God. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We're going to look at that. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Again, this presupposes a problem. We'll see this later. We have sinned. We have incurred the wrath of God, and we are not safe. Outside of this reconciling work of God in the gospel, we are not safe. Put explicitly, you will live somewhere forever. Either you will, as God's children, live in your soul's true home, or you will live alienated from God forever in hell. And there are about 1,000 miracles at work in your body as you hear this that are staving off that horror. But you are here now. He reconciled us to Himself. And He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So there are two blessings outlined here. Reconciliation and a commission. He restores us to communion with God. We're going to look at how He did that in just a moment. And then He gives us work to do. He gives us a cause, a purpose. The message of, the entrusting of, the function of an ambassador to carry the ministry of reconciliation to the world. So we're reconciled and we're commissioned to minister reconciliation to those around us. So effectively, we're seeing this, and we're going to see this. I mean, to me, I don't know how I ever missed this when I before studying this text out. He cleared my offense, but he also cleared theirs. And so the ministry of an ambassador, one who carries this message of reconciliation, is a message for the world. We've not left the great exchange. We're getting to that in verse 21. But if God set things right, he has also given me work to do to carry this message that I have enjoyed, the one that I benefit from, to the world. That's an undeniable thrust in this text. He has called us to this work. He called Paul to it, he called us to it. He's cleared my offense and then commissioned me to this work. Now I will tell you, it is natural in my mind to roll around in the glory of my reconciliation. I think about it all the time. Every time we sing it, that idea of substitution dominated our singing today. I'm telling you, it thrills my heart. I think about it all the time. It just sort of shows up in my meditations all the time. I was thinking about it this week when I was doing my preparation. I'll do this sometimes. It's helpful for me to write the text out. And maybe use a couple different translations. But the slowness of actually having to write out these words, it's helpful for me because it helps me in my meditation. And sometimes what I'll do, and what I did this week, is I'll take a sheet of paper and I'll draw a line down the middle, kind of a squiggly line. I'll write the text on this side. And then on the other side, across from it, I'll write my own best thought. So before I refer to commentaries or look at resources or lexical aids, that kind of thing, this is just my own best thought, my early reflections on the text. Well, when I wrote this, this week, this is a little confessional, I wrote out that 19th verse and then went on to make my commentary. And then I looked back over it and I looked up at my Bible and I realized that I had not written it down accurately. I'd relied on my memory, what I thought was the text was saying. What I wrote was, verse 19, not counting our transgressions against us. Well, it's close, but I got the possessive pronoun wrong. Not counting, verse 19 says, their transgressions against them. He has given us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, verse 19, their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. There was immediate conviction on my heart as it settled on me. This is reflective of my primary concern. What effect does this message have on me and those closest to me? Undeniable from the text, this is a message for us. And it is a message for them. Not counting their transgressions against them, the world that he has reconciled to himself. Not universalism, but all around the world, all kinds of people. Not counting their transgressions against them. God's love for us is real, but his interest is larger than us. This is a message to the world, and we have been commissioned and given the ministry of reconciliation in the world. He uses a really vivid picture here. Therefore, he said, we are ambassadors for Christ. That is a really helpful image. This really goes to the heart of our identity, how we see ourselves in relation to God, how we see ourselves in relation to our neighbors. We are ambassadors for Christ. Now, a Roman legate would be one who speaks for the authorities in the various provinces. And so you'd be given this kind of responsibility to speak on behalf of the empire. Not at all, really all that different than an ambassador in our day. You send an ambassador from the U.S. to some European country, for instance. They speak on behalf of the U.S. government. It is their concern is the message of another. You're visiting with this with Caleb and Leah. We're up in Louisville this week. And Leah made a great observation, our daughter-in-law. She says, you know, ambassadors don't live at home. It's pretty good, isn't it? Ambassadors don't live at home. Okay, and this is really not home. We live far from home, but we have a message for the world. Ambassador does not speak on their own authority. He carries the message of another. And the Bible says here, we are entrusted. That denotes a stewardship of something precious. We are entrusted. He is entrusting us with the ministry of reconciliation. In view of that, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us. Someone might protest, well, Ronnie, this is Paul, it's not me. I would say if God saved you, He intended you to speak of it, and the first scripture that comes to mind there to support that assertion is 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We are a holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for His own possession. Why did He make you a people for His own possession? So that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The expectation when God made you a chosen people, not a choice people, a chosen people, He set you apart for the purpose that you would open your mouth and proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Now, I would say here, I think we celebrate this well. Not adequately, but we talk about it a lot. We sing about it a lot. It's preached about constantly. I think as Bible students and as worshipers, I think we have set our hearts here. But I wonder how well we're doing as ambassadors of reconciliation. Maybe the better question is, how are you doing as an ambassador of reconciliation? Do you, I will admit this tendency is very strong, do you just roll around in the glory of your own reconciliation and remain ambivalent to the nations? Do you care at all beyond your immediate circle? Someone will say, well, you know, I'm really interested in this reconciliation discussed in 18a, but a little less inclined to the ambassador work. Our text says that God does both. He reconciles us and He sends us out. It is the reconciled ones themselves who carry the message of reconciliation. What does it look like? Our text tells us. This is God making His appeal through us. This message, the message of reconciliation, is carried, by human instruments, and it takes the form of entreaty. I think that's unmistakable from this text. Takes the form of appeal. Be reconciled to God. Therefore, Scripture says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God Himself. So we are pipe and not pump, right? We don't originate the message. We're ambassadors. We carry the message of another. We're in distribution. We're not in manufacturing. We carry the message. So God, making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The feel of the text is not a cold recounting of the facts of the gospel. No, we implore you. We're begging you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, it's stated in the passive, isn't it? Be reconciled. He does not say reconcile yourselves. It does not say face your debt or pay your dues or square the offense. No, be reconciled. The payment has been made. You receive what was secured for you in the gospel. Be reconciled. Remember, this whole section sort of falls under this head. All this is from God. What function do we have in the community but to live as ambassadors, saying, this God who reconciled me will reconcile you. This God who squared my debt will square your debt. And I know you love your family, but your mission does not end at your property line. And it does not end at your cul-de-sac. It stretches all across this city, including parts of the city that might scare you. It extends into regions of the world that are frightening. We care deeply for those closest to us. We are to be free and generous, and Dr. Moeller would say, promiscuous with the gospel. We are ambassadors. We speak the hope of reconciliation everywhere we go. You say, Ronnie, I don't know if they're elect or not. You don't have to know if they're elect or not. You just be promiscuous with the gospel. Spurgeon said, if God had marked all of the elect with a stripe down their back, I would walk through London pulling out shirt tails. It's pretty good, isn't it? You know, that's not your business. That is the wisdom of God. You preach the gospel, and for some it will be the savor of life leading to life, and for some it will be the savor of death leading to death. Your responsibility is to make a clear proclamation of the gospel and an entreaty be reconciled to God. This is our message for an unbelieving world. Your message is bigger than trying to keep your kids out of major trouble or make enough to get by or cultivate a warm devotional life, pull together a handful of trusted friends. You are ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation. He has entrusted to us the message of reconciliations. We are ambassadors for Christ. God makes His appeal through us, imploring on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So Christian, let's tap the brake there and ask and focus on that. Consider the greatness of this commission. I have been sent into the world with a message. It's a message of reconciliation. You don't have to live at enmity with God anymore. You can be restored relationally to God. So I might put it in the form of a question. Just pausing now, not to feel condemnation, but as an appropriate gospel-informed corrective, may I ask you the question, in what ways right now does your life evidence that you are an ambassador here in this world? Our union with Christ, our connection to Him means that His focus is our focus. His priorities are our priorities. What He's after, we're after. What matters to Him matters to us. That is the nature of ambassadorship, to represent the interest of another. We're talking about this week. When you think about what God used, the instrumentation that God used to bring you to faith in Christ. I know some of you could have just read the Bible and maybe you heard a sermon. Some of you, it may have been a direct confrontation from a stranger. But I think more commonly, more frequently, when we consider our own rescue, our own reconciliation story, very often the means that God used is a relationship. Some influential friendship, maybe a parent or grandparent, maybe a classmate, but somebody who loved you. I think this informs our understanding of how we are to live among people who are not reconciled to God, but need the Lord. Can I give you just a few suggestions? Five suggestions. I'll not expand on any of them. Number one, face your neglect to sin. If you say, Ronnie, I love that I'm reconciled, but I am not particularly generous with this news. Let's face our neglect to sin. Begin with the acknowledgement that our failure to live as ambassadors is a problem if we have been commissioned. Remember that there's a world of difference between contrition and condemnation. Face it as sin. Number two, invite the help of a handful of trusted brothers and sisters, particularly those who are walking this out well. If you find people who are effective in the ministry of reconciliation, pull them in for help. The second point. Number three, make this a matter of focused prayer. God, help me. Lead me. Show me relationships in my world where I could be an ambassador, someone that I could pursue with gospel intentionality. Number four, you may not have to leave your neighborhood. Number four, look around for non-Christian friends that you can befriend. No more complex than that. That's what it means to be an ambassador. Just represent the interest of others. And finally, and this is something that's been on my mind recently, just something I've seen some things, I've just been encouraged in this direction. One very practical step is begin to see your home as a center for ministry. That you could pull people in, unbelievers, into your home, along with people here, friends that believe, and pull them in and use your home as a center for ministry. There is something about gathering around a table that just promotes this kind of dialogue and that just communicates you matter to me, and I'm glad you're my neighbor. I'm glad you're here. I just want to be a friend to you. I will say, if there is a man in recent memory who has walked this out beautifully, it's a man named Ken Smith. You'll probably never meet him. Maybe you will in glory. If you have heard the astonishing story of Rosaria Butterfield, a very vocal, antagonistic, a Syracuse professor in a same-sex relationship. She was had a strong antipathy toward Christians. Wrote an editorial that got her a lot of attention. And this Ken Smith, who was a pastor of Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church, read the editorial and reached out to her and said, "I'd love for you to come to our home." And she did. Came to dinner, spent an evening together, had friendly dialogue, communed together, just had a friendly exchange. They did not share the gospel. They did not invite Rosaria to church. They just had an enjoyable time. And over time, a friendship formed. And she testifies that their willingness to engage her as a friend began removing barriers to what she understood Christians to be. She was not a project, she was a neighbor. And her story is, imagine this, Ken Smith, Pastor Smith and his wife, had her in their home for 2 solid years before she ever went to their church. Today she loves Jesus. Suppose God could use you that way. Suppose God could use you that way. This is an ambassador for Christ. I will say this. This is very comfortable to us. That, less so. But we are commissioned to carry this, imploring on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, we have seen He has reconciled us to Himself, reconciled the world to Himself. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, how is this done? You've got your Bibles open. You've got to see this. Verse 21. For our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, church, don't miss this. Before I unpack it, if you just permit me to just testify, I cannot tell you how precious this verse has come to me over the years. I suppose I cite it probably as frequently as any verse in Scripture. I believe I was converted. I believe I had a love for the Lord. And my soteriology, that is the subcategory of Christian doctrine that deals with how God saves people. I had loose categories of sin and consequence and satisfaction. I knew Romans 3. I knew John 3:16. I knew Romans 8. But when this 21st verse, and I don't know if it's because it was so succinct or the way just it's just what God used. When this verse settled on my soul, all these loose categories became so clear. It was like God gave me glasses. He has made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That is the greatest news I've ever heard. Can't recall my first experience with guilt, but I know that it surfaced early, and when it found me, it followed me. You know the feeling of just the weight of guilt. I know I've sinned. I know I've offended God. Just that heavy burden. And even after I was converted, there were enormous questions regarding how God sees me in Christ. That it was just sort of a benign, I'm kind of obligated by covenant, I can't let Him go, but just low-grade exasperation. This verse blew it up for me. How God sees us in Christ. I should note here that the 21st verse is more than just the means that God employs to reconcile us to Himself. It is also the essential content of the message with which we have been entrusted. This passage shows us what God did with our sin. And again, this presupposes a problem. The problem is our sin. We have sinned. We've talked about it earlier. We have sinned. We've incurred the wrath of God, and we are not safe. If you are confident in your own righteousness, then this verse offers you nothing. But if you are broken and you know it, then verse 21 is life to you. He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It is foolish. It is foolish to think that God will look past your mountain of sin because everybody knows you to be a nice guy. You have sinned, you have incurred the wrath of God, and you are not safe. To live separated from Christ is to live under the penalty of death. That's what makes this 21st verse so vital. Couple of things. Our text says that Jesus knew no sin. Do you understand that? Jesus was completely blameless in every thought, word, and deed. He had never transgressed the law of God. He had lived with perfect obedience to every demand of God. He knew no sin. Well, we know sin. We know sin very well. We were introduced early, and we have been friends since childhood. We know sin. Jesus knew no sin. We've got the same problem that David had. We were brought forth in iniquity. And from there, we did not help ourselves by our performance. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. Again and again and again and again, we have transgressed the law of God. With every inhalation, every exhalation, every day by day, hour by hour, month by month, we are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. We must be reconciled to the Father. Rather than closing the chasm by our good deeds, we rather widen the gap because we attach merit to it. We cannot save ourselves by our good deeds. You cannot save yourself by your good deeds. All this is from God. It is all from God. As our texts say, He has made Him, Christ, to be sin for us. Jesus became sin. How is that even possible? Yet there it is. He became sin. And we became the righteousness of God in Him. Consider the extreme measures employed to reconcile us to God, the extraordinary lengths to set things right. He became sin. Listen, everything about the gospel is amazing. The incarnation, big word that just means the God becoming a man, that is a marvel. When we hear that God became a man, we pause in astonishment. When we hear He became sin, we have to sit down and collect ourselves. This is incredible that He became sin for us. Important distinction: to say that Jesus became sin is not to say that Jesus became a sinner. If Jesus is a sinner, then the ground of our redemption goes away. It is necessary that He be completely without sin. We know sin. We were introduced early. We've been friends since childhood. We know sin. Jesus knew no sin. None. Simply put, if you're looking for a succinct way, apart from Scripture, to understand this, Jesus takes our sin and He gives us His righteousness. Jesus takes our sin, He gives us His righteousness. This is what has been called the great exchange or the great transfer. Think of it this way. Jesus became what He was not, sin, so that you and I could become what we are not, perfectly righteous in Christ. He took our sin. He gives us His righteousness. This He did willingly, but He did it to His own horror. We mustn't think that Jesus was somehow impervious to the shame of sin. Romans 12 says He hated it. He despised the shame, yet He became sin for us. No man takes my life from me, Jesus said. I lay it down on myself. He did it voluntarily. He did it out of great love. But it went against everything in His blameless nature. He despised the shame, yet He became sin. There's a big word that we have to introduce here. The word imputation, you have to understand this. When we speak of Him becoming sin and us becoming righteous, that is the doctrine of imputation. Or if you think reckoning or crediting, this is not a complex thing. His righteousness is credited to us. Our sin is credited to Him. We think of three imputations in Scripture. We'll not spend a lot of time on this. Adam's sin imputed to his offspring. The sins of the elect imputed to Christ. And the righteousness of Christ imputed to His people. Adam's sin imputed to his offspring. Romans 5. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Through natural generation, the confessions say, we become sinners. Adam's sin imputed to his offspring. You say, Ryan, that doesn't sound fair to me. Well, you're going to see something else here that's not fair either. Our sin imputed to Christ. Our guilt placed on Christ. That's the second imputation. All of our sin placed on Him. Consider that. Consider the people of God. Not all sin ever committed. The sins of God's people. All of that debt, if you consider all of the weight, the enormity of that, was placed on Jesus. The way it's illustrated for years, as you can imagine, all that just piled up here. This is my life. And I'm trying to get to heaven. I'm trying to reach God. Yet I've got all of this filth. I've got all of these offenses. I cannot. Heaven's a holy place. Imagine this is Jesus. This is me. hate to use the Bible for this, but if all of my offenses were contained in a book, all of them, the Bible says this, Isaiah 53, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Don't miss this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Bible says that it pleased God to bruise him. And what does that do? That frees me. That penalty fell to Christ. Adam's sin imputed to his offspring, the sins of God's elect imputed to Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yet he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Adam to his posterity, the sins of the elect to Christ, and Christ's righteousness imputed to his people. That means that the full credit of Jesus' righteous life, every obedience, every submission to the Father, every time he said, not my will but yours, the full credit of Jesus' righteous life was credited, imputed, reckoned to his people. So when you see God speaking out of heaven to Jesus at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. I love him. He pleases me. That full credit of Jesus' righteousness becomes positionally true of you, the people of God. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. You do not have to understand fully how these transactions occur. You just come. You don't have to sort that out in your mind. God is wise and good. You just come. There are all kinds of mysteries about how God credits righteousness to his people. You come. You consider the great love of Jesus. You consider his eagerness to save. Consider the nearness of judgment. Consider your own sin and its consequences. And come, turn to Jesus. Venture on him. Venture wholly, and let no other trust intrude. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Trust Christ. Come. You don't have to sort this out in your mind. Come. He is merciful. He knew no sin. Some dispute the doctrine of impeccability. That is, the question as to whether or not Jesus was capable of sin. That's an important discussion, but it is not expressly dealt with in this text. How God's divine and human natures interact is not the focus of this passage. It's not concerned with the question, could Jesus sin, but did Jesus sin? And the answer is, he did not. He knew no sin. And that righteousness is credited to his people. He knew no sin, and that is really good news. The whole redemptive structure hangs on the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. If Jesus vacillates in the wilderness, hears the tempter, then he does not fulfill all righteousness and we are left without a representative. Yet he committed no sin, the scripture says. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was not sin, but he became sin. The reason that God can right now today treat us like we don't deserve is because he treated Jesus like we did deserve. For while we were enemies, Paul said, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Friends, this is what happened at the cross. This is what happened at the cross. He took our sins. He gave us His righteousness. Our sins, the sins of God's people, were placed on Jesus. I find this illustration helpful. If you remember as a child, taking a magnifying glass and holding it between the sun's rays and a dry leaf, finding that little white spot, that bright white spot, and as it got narrower and narrower, more and more and more and more focused, all of that bore down, all the force of the sun's rays, down on a small little dot, until that leaf began to smoke and burn. At the cross, our sins, the sins of God's people, the elect, were so concentrated and focused on Jesus. Our sins fell to Him. He endured the fire of God's wrath and exhausted it completely. Jesus took on Him all that is corrupt in us. I know this is familiar. He took on Himself all that is corrupt in us. The lies, the theft, the manipulation, the lust, the pride, the hate, the idolatry, the perversion, the prejudice, the blasphemy, the anger, the fear, the adultery, every sexual sin, all of the greed, it all was focused on Him, and He bore the fire of God's wrath. It all comes down on Christ with such concentrated fury. And He bore it willingly. He became sin for us. In my place, condemned, He stood. Oh, to see the pain, we sang today, written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought and every evil deed crowning your blood-stained brow. Why? Why did this happen? The second half of verse 21 tells us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Another imputation, another reckoning. Jesus takes our sin and gives us His righteousness, the full credit of Jesus' perfect and precise obedience is legally declared to be ours. And that informs how God sees us, His people. Child of God, your Father is not angry at you. For Jesus exhausted the wrath that you deserve. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to God. Sinclair Ferguson said, how many of us will reach heaven and with a twinge of regret say, if only I had known that You were this gracious. Child of God, your Father is not angry. A couple of weeks ago, Katie sent me this from Spurgeon. Grieving Christian, he said, why are you weeping? Are you mourning over your own corruptions? Look to your perfect Lord. Remember, you are complete in Him. You are in God's sight as perfect as if you had never sinned. No, more than that. The Lord, our righteousness, has put a divine garment upon you so that you now have more than the righteousness of man. You have the righteousness of God. Oh, you who are mourning on account of inbred sin and depravity, remember, none of your sins can condemn you. You have learned to hate sin, but you have learned also that that sin is not yours. It was placed upon Christ's head. Your standing is not in yourself, it is in Christ. Your acceptance is not in yourself, but in your Lord. And you are as much accepted of God today with all of your sinfulness as you will be when you stand before His throne, free from all corruption. I beseech you, lay hold on this precious thought, perfection in Christ. For you are complete in Him. With your Savior's garment on, you are as holy as the Holy One. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Christian, let your heart rejoice, for you are accepted in the Beloved. What do you fear? Let your face ever wear a smile. Live near your Master. Live in the suburbs of the celestial city. For soon, when your time has come, you will rise to where your Jesus sits, reign at His right hand. And all this is because the divine Lord was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How this is sorted out in the economy of God, you leave that to God. You run to Him. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. For He has made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This really is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, seal that to our hearts. Lord, this could so easily become yet another common recitation of things we know to be true. We pray for a work of the Spirit of breaking, of deep contrition, of despairing of our own righteousness. I pray for clarity by the Spirit of God, that Jesus Christ would be seen in His glory. Father, we pray that in truth, those who now are at enmity with You would be reconciled to You by grace. We ask that You would magnify Yourself in that way. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.